Reading from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. Paul's prayer, where he prays that we may know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Our focus, of course, will be on Christ's heavenly session, that is, being seated at the right hand of God. Then turning to the fourth chapter of Ephesians, where it speaks of what God has done through Christ, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. This is the word of the living God, the infallible word which can never fail. Our subject this evening comes to us from the 19th Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism, the heavenly session of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we come now in the Catechism's explanation of the Apostles' Creed to the point at which it asks, why is it added, and sitteth at the right hand of God? The answer, because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might there appear as head of the church, by whom the Father governs all things. What profit is the glory of Christ our head to us? Question 51 asks. First, that by his Holy Spirit he poureth out heavenly graces upon us, his members, and then by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. And then question 52, what comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead, that in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and hath removed all curse from me to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. Beloved in the Lord, there's a story about a little town called Itasca, Texas. And before World War II, in this little town, a school fire claimed the lives of 263 children. Hardly a family in the small town was untouched. And so Itasca built a new school and had what they called the finest sprinkler system in the world, the best that money could buy. Honor students would guide citizens and visitors through the new facility to show them the best sprinkler system ever. Well, after World War II, the town began to grow, and they needed to enlarge the school, and they added a new wing, and then they discovered that their great sprinkler system was never hooked up in the first place. You have to be connected. And when you and when I confess and say, I believe, that is our way of connecting with Jesus. We are connected by faith, by believing in Jesus, to this ascended Lord who, as scripture that we have read has declared, is seated at God's right hand, the Savior whom we confess in the Apostles' Creed, that he not only rose from the dead, but he is ascended and seated at the right hand of God the Father. The ascended Lord, what makes him so significant? What makes him the dominant figure in the history of the world? The answer is that God has set him at his own right hand. God the Father has turned over the very throne of the universe to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, And scripture that we have read this evening and has declared to us says that he is the supreme ruler of the universe. And so this evening we look together at the ascension. Having looked at the ascension, we look now at the subject of the exalted Lord seated at God's right hand, the ascension and the exaltation, or the heavenly session of Jesus, are two separate things affirmed to us throughout Scripture and in our text this evening. What our text tells us, what our catechism explains from Scripture, is this: that Jesus is exalted to the right hand of God the Father. This is what we call his heavenly session. And the word session in this usage, as well as in Presbyterian usage, just simply means being seated. When our elders meet in session, we are seated together and we are meeting together. Jesus is in the heavenly session seated at the right hand of God. Now, Scripture does not tell us that that is a real physical place, but that is a position of power, a position of might, a position that includes authority and dominion, a position of majesty and a position of glory that belongs only to the Godhead, to the sovereign who reigns and rules over all things. That's why we also say, as well as sing, he is Lord of all. Jesus, seated at God's right hand, is Lord of all, sitting at God's right hand as the head over all of the church and over all things. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, in the text that we have used this evening from verse 20, that God has seated him at his right hand. And then he goes on from that verse to say further that he is seated far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. He's collectively using terms to describe every other authority that is conceivable, and saying that Jesus is above and over all of them. He is the supreme head of the church, divinely appointed as the source of life and salvation to the church. Everything else is inferior to Jesus. When it says Jesus is seated at God's right hand, it simply means he is in the position of the highest power. There is no higher glorious power than him. All powers are subject to him. And because of that, he will subject his enemies to his ultimate rule in that day of his coming. He will subject our enemy to his glorious rule. When he comes in glory, he will eliminate that which exists in the form of evil and in sin, and he will rule in that glorious day for all eternity, because he is Lord, seated at God's right hand. There's also an imagery associated with being seated. When the scripture uses the terminology of being seated, it often means that the work, that the person involved in this description of being seated, is complete. And so when we think of Jesus, we think of his work of redemption. His work is accomplished. His work is done. His work as the great high priest of his people is a work that is finished. In the Old Testament, the priest would stand in the place where God dwells with his people, the Holy of Holies. And the high priest would then come out of the Holy of Holies after his work was finished on the Day of Atonement. Jesus finished his work of redemption and of atonement, and he is seated, indicating that there is no further work to be done. There's nothing left for Jesus to do. He is seated. The language of standing belongs to servants in Scripture. It speaks of that in the book of Daniel, where it tells us in the 7th chapter that Daniel had angels that were standing by. What were they doing? They were ready to serve, standing, those with judicial and royal authority are seated, sitting upon a throne. And the reason Jesus is seated is that in his royal authority, the King has accomplished our redemption. And so he fulfills that scripture of Zechariah where it tells us that he will receive the glory of his office, where Zechariah says he shall bear the glory and he shall sit and rule upon his throne, namely the throne of Yahweh. He is seated at God's right hand. This divine Son of God is now ruling over all things. While he was on earth in his earthly ministry, the glory of the Son of God was concealed. He did not reveal the glory of his deity. That glory was overshadowed and concealed. For if it had been revealed, there would have been no one who would have been able to stand in his presence. He was veiled in flesh, like the hymn writer says, beautiful hymn, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. That's how he appeared in his earthly ministry. But now, his glorified humanity is in heaven, where he is glorified by the heavenly hosts and declared by that assembly which glorifies God forever, that he is the true eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the Lord over the church, ruling from on high, Jesus is in the business of sending forth his Spirit into the hearts of his people, gathering them to himself by the power of his gospel, restoring the true Israel, that is the Israel of God's elect, overthrowing the throne of the Antichrist, and crushing and defeating the power of Satan. And consequently, as the book of Revelation tells us, the seventh trumpet will sound in that glorious day and say, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And then those immortal words that you will remember from Handel's Oratorio, the Messiah, and he shall reign forever and ever. He is Lord. He is Lord of all. He is Lord over the church, and not only priest and high priest upon the throne, but the great prophet who sends forth his Holy Spirit with the ministry of the gospel through the hearts and lives of men who are called to ministry, who preach the word of the living Christ, and through that gospel power he redeems a church, a people, and gathers them unto himself. He is exalted at God's right hand, and as Paul tells us, he is over the church as the sovereign Lord of all. And what we find in Ephesians 4, verses 8 through 10, is what he is doing, and in that place of authority, in that place of power, seated at God's right hand. He's dispensing blessings upon his church and upon his people. You begin to read of that in the seventh verse. We did not read that, so turn to Ephesians 4, 7, where there Paul writes, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of what? Christ's gift. Jesus is gifting the church. He is giving gifts to the church. And verses 8 through 10 speak of the one who ascended and then descended, and he ascended on high. He is the Lord seated upon the throne. If you go down then to verse 11, you begin to see the gifts that this ascended Lord showers upon his church. He gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some pastor teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. You see, the head of the church on the throne of glory is sending forth his Spirit and equipping those who will bring the church, bring the message of the gospel to those who are called and brought into the church of Jesus Christ to lead and to guide the people of God to faith and salvation through gifted servants that are equipped by the power of the sovereign of the universe. And he makes us into a people who are heavenly minded. That is, when he makes us his own and he calls us into the church and into the family of God, he puts in our hearts the hope of heaven. That's where Jesus is. In the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus talked about that, and he said, "Let not your heart be troubled." The disciples had heard he was going to leave, and they got very disturbed and very upset, and their hearts were troubled. Jesus says, "Stop! Stop letting your heart be troubled." It's very strong language in the original Greek. Stop letting your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me, for, as he goes on to say, he has a plan to invite us into his very presence and says, "I'm preparing a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also." And every true believer knows that passage well and looks to that passage for comfort as we begin to see this life ebb away from us. And we begin to see the portals of eternity opening to us. And those who are in the very stages of death have testified that that passage comforts them with a comfort that is almost indescribable, because what it says is that Jesus has prepared a home for us. And that's our heavenly home. And he says, "Where I am, there you will be." Not maybe, but you will be. There's an absolute certainty given to that promise in the 14th chapter of John. You have a hope in heaven if you're a child of God. But we don't always live with that hope in heaven before us. And we live our lives with a mind that is oriented to the things of the kingdom of God. Paul says in another place in Colossians 3, "Seek ye first," or "Your life is hidden with Christ in God." Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." Paul writes, "Your life is hidden with God in Christ. And your citizenship," he writes in Philippians 2, "is in heaven." The true believer says that his mind and his heart, even now, as he awaits that day when he is taken from this life into the life which is to come, that we live for Jesus with minds and hearts that are oriented to the kingdom of God. Now, if we're not oriented to the kingdom of God, we should ask ourselves, what's the problem? Because we should be oriented to the things of God and to his kingdom. We should be hearing that call of Colossians, the third chapter, where Paul says, let me read it to you as I turn to it, Colossians 3, "If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Now, it's an amazing thing, that realization that all we've worked for, that all we accumulate, that all that we have in life and life itself is gone when we die. You can't take it with you is really true. And if that's the case, that if this life, which is fleeting at best, is a life that we are called to live in service to the Lord Jesus Christ, then should we not have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus? This mind that Paul speaks of in Colossians 3, set on things above, that we should be working now for the kingdom that is to come, and we can do that by working and laboring for the cause of the gospel, reaching people with the gospel of Jesus, supporting the cause of missions, laboring to make sure and to make certain that we've done all that God has called us to do with all that God has committed to our hand to serve the one thing that is eternal and that lasts, and that is the truth of God and the grace of his gospel. We live here and now with minds and hearts that are kingdom-oriented if we're heavenly-minded people, people wrought by the Spirit into the kingdom of God by the power of grace. That's what the King of the Church is doing now. He's preparing us for heaven and applying to us now the benefits of his death and resurrection, sending forth his Spirit into our hearts to lead us to the place where we live for Jesus and righteous living, and preparing us for the day when we'll step from this life into the life to come, when we enter the glorious presence of the God who is altogether holy, who has redeemed us by the power of the blood of his Son. The exalted Christ, head of the church, is preparing us for that day. And then thirdly, we look at the significance of this teaching that we call the ascension of Christ, seated at God's right hand. And as we look at it through the eyes of the Heidelberg Catechism, which describes it in terms of the three roles or the three offices that Christ fulfills: prophet, priest, and king. He is our heavenly high priest. We know that Scripture tells us that he is our high priest, the one who now intercedes for us. He has obtained forgiveness for us. He has made it possible for us as sinners to approach the holy God of the universe with a confidence that inspires us by faith to come into the very presence of God and to ask God for mighty things. And we remember that the Jewish high priest in the Old Testament would enter the Holy of Holies in the temple but once a year. Jesus opened heaven so that we as God's people, priests ourselves, his priestly people, the church, that we may come at any time. There's no time that we are assigned, but we are free to come to the throne of grace because the power of the death of the Son of God has opened the way for sinners to come into the place of intercession and into the very throne room of God, because there in our place and in heaven itself is a high priest who is in the presence of God in our behalf. The writer of Hebrews tells us he understands us, he prays for us, he intercedes for us at God's throne of grace, and he lives for us, a living high priest who lives at the very right hand of the power of God and intercedes there for his redeemed people. But he is not only our ascended high priest, he is our ascended Lord and King. We have spoken of his authority. All authority is his. Now, there are those who do not acknowledge his authority, who do not submit to his word, which is the expression of his sovereign will for us. But that doesn't mean that his authority is not real or true. The denial of it is simply the denial of his true authority. Christ is king. Through the witness of Scripture, we find that he rules over his church. He rules and he governs and he guides and he protects his people. Through Scripture, he makes his will known to us. And every Christian then should ask and look to the Scripture for the answer to the question, what is God's will for me? What does the King of the Church want me to do? He's my heavenly Lord. I must do his heavenly bidding. And there in the pages of Scripture, as we search it, and as we read it, and as the Holy Spirit opens it to our understanding and to our minds and our hungry hearts, we find that which the King of the Church would have us to do. But not only is he king over the church, he rules over the world. Every earthly power answers to him. The book of Revelation says he is the ruler of the kings on earth, and ultimately nations and peoples and rulers will bow before his majesty and glory and acknowledge him as Lord of all and serve his sovereign purpose. They will see him as he is, Lord of lords and King of kings. And then I like the catechism, which says we await the judge. He's the heavenly judge. This king is Lord of all, and he judges all things, and we will stand before the judge of all heaven and earth. Maybe the standing before a judge doesn't sound like something you'd like to do. I know it isn't now if I get summoned to the judge by that traffic stop that occurred and I might be cited. I kind of know what's coming if I get the ticket. I won't ask you if you've ever had that experience. We don't want any hands to jump up and acknowledge. You know what happens. You stand before the judge and he says, you broke the law. Here's the judgment of the law, and he levies out a fine. Or if it's really serious, you might have to go to jail and do some time in jail. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we're going to stand before the judge of all heaven and earth. But you know what? You already know what the judge is going to say. You already know what the verdict is. The verdict is that you're justified by grace. And that verdict of justification before God was sealed by the judge himself with his shed blood on Calvary's cross. And the judge of all heaven and earth is there to stand and to make that judgment of all things and of all peoples and of everything. And in that glorious day when he speaks of us, he'll speak of us in terms of love and affection, and he'll welcome us into our heavenly home. And that judge, that king, that ascended Christ, that Lord of all, has gone to prepare a veil for us. He's entered within the veil into the heaven itself in the presence of glory. He's there in heaven in our in a glorified humanity, which is a pledge that we in our humanity will share in that glory in our resurrection bodies when we will be raised from the dead and made forever, body and soul, to be dwellers in heaven with God himself. Now that should make a difference in our everyday living if we understand all that the ascended Lord is about. This doctrine does not live until we understand what it means for us day by day. And day by day we can know that there's a Savior who reigns and he rules. And when we say, I believe in Jesus Christ the Lord, crucified, risen, ascended, seated at God's right hand, we're saying that we believe that Jesus reigns and we know that he's coming again someday. He's coming again. And because he's coming again, we keep our eyes open for the great day of his appearing. When troubles come our way now and we see the enemy that's before us and the things that we must endure in trials and in temptations, we say we're unworthy of the glory that's coming, but it's coming. And he's coming in power, he's coming in glory, and he's coming to take that victory that he won on Calvary's cross and declare it for all eternity. Because the seated ruler of the universe, seated at God's right hand, the head of the church, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords, is going to come one day and institute that glorious, eternal day of the kingdom of our Father and the kingdom of our God. And so when you and I confess in the Apostles' Creed, that's being explained in our catechism, resting upon Scripture, and we say we believe in Jesus Christ, we're saying that we by faith are connected now to the one who is the ascended Lord Christ, ruler of all at God's right hand. And you can't get disconnected from him. And one day we're going to be eternally connected to Jesus' body and soul for all eternity, gloriously praising the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the God of the universe, for he has loved us from eternity and he has sent this glorious Lord Christ to be our Savior, the one whom we confess and the one whom we love and the one who has loved us and gave his life for our sins. So when we say, I believe, remember, he is Lord, he is King over all, he is our Savior who is coming again. Amen.